Pray together. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you so much for your word, and I want to thank you so much for the gathering of your people this morning. Lord, it is so good to be together, and it is so good to just come out on a day in the week and worship you, sing praises to the King of Kings, and then, Lord, to turn our attention to your scriptures and to have you speak to us. Jesus, you are the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. Jesus, you are our greatest desire this morning. Lord, I want to even just be bold enough to say, even if we came here this morning and you might not say that Jesus is your greatest desire, Lord, we know that it would be true of the longing of that person's heart that you are their greatest desire. Lord, you've put within each one of us, Lord, a hunger and a thirst for the living God to be in relationship with you, Jesus. And so, Lord, I want to just pray, God, would you just by your Spirit make yourself known, reveal yourself to us through the teaching of your word, through just your simply looking at your word and looking at what it says. Come and convict hearts, Holy Spirit. So he says in John 16, convict us, Lord Jesus, of sin. Convict us of your righteousness, Jesus, that you have a righteousness that we desperately need. And come and convict us of your judgment, Lord. And you are going to judge this world just as you were going to judge Nineveh, Lord. God, all of those things are true. And Lord, equip us to live in this world that we would be lights shining on a hill, Lord. Drawing men to you, but also, Lord Jesus, just drawing, Lord Jesus, ourselves to the goodness of who you are. And so, Lord, may we be a city on a hill, shining bright for you. Come now and speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everybody. It is good to be together. I must say, when Ben said, why do we come here? And like the first words out of my mouth was like, it's because my friends are here, you know? And I say that with meaning because there is no place better than the house of the Lord. And I have the very fortunate memories. I grew up in the church. My father was a Presbyterian reverend. There we go, my confession. I remember in our old church back in Fishhook, and we used to have races as kids from the back pews to the front pews, but not like over them, under them. So we used to start at the top, and then because the auditorium was slightly, I don't even know why I'm telling the story. Anyway, but we used to race underneath the chairs to get to the front, a bunch of kids and us. And I just remember, that's one of my fondest memories of church, racing underneath the pews. And sometimes on Monday mornings, I come here, I'm just joking. I have like a stopwatch. Richard and I are like, any marks keep saying, well, I guess what I'm saying is it's just God's place and God's people are just a place where we can just be and just, and it's just fond memories. And so it's really good to be together and it's a highlight of my week and I hope it's the highlight of your week just to come and worship the Lord with God's people, be so encouraged, and then we turn to the scriptures and we read it and we look at it and we talk about it and then we go home and I don't know about you, maybe sometimes you didn't get all the goosebumps and you didn't get the shivers or anything like that, but you go home and your heart is full. Your heart is, it's as if your cup runs over. And so anyway, last week we ended chapter 2 in this fantastic narrative. Jonah is a prophet, by the way, a minor prophet, not in its importance, but in the shortness of it. It's only 4 chapters. And last week he came out of the belly of the whale. In verse 10, it said, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, I don't know about you. I wonder what verse 10 looks like. No, I do. Like, all the ladies are like, no, I don't want to know. Like, I sometimes think that when we go into eternity with the Lord, Back in the old days, when we had V's videos and all of those kind of things, I kind of thought that there would be a place in heaven where you could go and rent out videos, like rent out DVDs, you know what I mean? And I think of like, you know, it'll be a boys' night in heaven, and then we'll be like David and Goliath, you know what I mean? Like popcorn out, and you go watch what happened, you know, David and Goliath, you know? But this would be one of the comedy nights, you know what I mean? You'd go and have a look at how, you know, Jonah kind of arrived on the shores, you know? I mean, I think if the prophets, you think of who had the greatest exit as a prophet, you know? You would think Elijah had the greatest exit, you know what I mean? Whirlwind, fiery horses on a chariot going up into heaven. Like, I mean, that's an amazing exit. And this must have been the greatest appearance. This must have been the grand, entrance that Jonah must have had. But we at Calvary Chapel, Paul, we take God's word literally, right? So verse 10 says, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So it wasn't in the waves, guys. It wasn't just like somehow like in the back waves, you know what I mean? This was like onto the beach where the beach was dry. That means it was projectile vomiting. I wonder, like, did he do like a little dive roll? That's why I want to check this out, you know what I mean? Did he, you know, some people ask the question, who was most relieved? You know, was it Jonah or was it the fish? You know, he was the undigestible prophet. You know what I mean? 3 days of indigestion, you know? I mean, most of us hate indigestion, you know? Maybe it's like the old saying says, you can't keep a good man down. Sorry, guys. But if we had to be honest, it reminds us of the story of Jonah. Jonah's not a great man. Jonah wasn't. Like, Jonah in chapter 1 was a rebellious prophet, right? And, but he had a life-changing experience. I mean, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. I mean, most of us would say we had a traumatic experience and we spend the rest of our lives in, you know, trauma therapy. He arrives on the shores and he meets with the Lord, you know. And so he's repented in chapter 2. We looked at that last week. He's surrendered. He's made a vow to the Lord. And it brings us now to chapter 3, where God meets Jonah on the dry land covered with giant fish vomit. And we don't know where he arrived. Some people think that it was back in Joppa. If it was, he had an 800-kilometer journey to Nineveh, where he's going to be told to go. If it was maybe closer to the shores of Nineveh, maybe a 500-kilometer trek, but it was still going to be a while, which brings us to verses 1 to chapter 2. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Now, God comes to Jonah a second time. Now, this should blow our minds in many ways because God had no obligation to come to Jonah a second time and commission him for the work that he wanted to do the first time. Actually, these verses 1 and 2 almost are the same and similar in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's like take 2 in many ways. But as I said, God was under no obligation to use this. This was purely God's mercy and his grace upon Jonah. Jonah had what? Rejected God's call, and he had turned his back against God. And God could have called any other prophet. God could have maybe used Amos or Hosea in that time, or Nahum. Maybe Nahum was a little bit young for that time. But if we think about it, God would have been fully justified by saying, you know, Jonah, thanks for coming. My mercy to you is that you didn't drown somewhere in the Mediterranean, that I swallowed you with a giant fish and I brought you back to Joppa, and you were like, thanks, you messed up. My mercy to you is that you're still alive. But the beauty of this is that Jonah gets a recommission. God comes to him and he says, I'm going to use you all over again. And it's as if God has to say to him, now that you, I've got your attention for 3.5 days or 3 days in the belly of the fish and the storm and all of those things, let's start all over again. G. Campbell Morgan says this, how many of us who have been called to deliver the word of Jehovah would still be doing it if it were not for this patient and perfecting grace of God? Surely not many. How have we failed him and broken down in our ministry, and often not on ground so high as that of Jonah's failure? Alan Redpath says, God's mercy for the sinner is only equaled or outmatched by his patience with his saints. Just think about that. God's mercy for the sinner is only equaled or outmatched by his patience and endurance with the saints. And if you think about your own life, I think of my own life, and I think how God is so patient with us and how wonderful it is that he would meet a prophet like this who had been led astray and totally turned his back on the Lord, and now he comes and he surrenders, and God says to him, let's do this all over again. And it amazes me that throughout the Bible, we see that God is the God of second chances. He's actually the God of third chances, fourth chances, fifth chances. Let's just say he's the God of another chance. Just think about Abraham, the first men God called. Abraham was told never to go down to Egypt. Did he listen to the Lord? He went there twice. He even, he did a lot of stuff there too anyway. But Abraham, think about Jacob. He lied to his father, stole from his brother, lied to his father-in-law, yet God had called him and God used him. How about Peter? That's a great story. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Yet I was just actually reading it this morning in John chapter 21. Jesus comes and he recommissions Peter in such a beautiful way on the shores of Galilee there, asking him, do you love me 3 times? We think about guys like Samson. We think about David. But one of my favorites is John Mark. Have you ever heard of this guy called John Mark in the Gospels? John Mark was a failed missionary. He went on the first missionary trip with Barnabas and with Paul. And when he came past Crete and then he went up into the area of Galatia, he got the heebie-jeebies on the missionary trip. And he actually jumped back onto a ship and he sailed all the way back to Jerusalem. And he was like, the missionary life is not for me. And if you read through the book of Acts, this really angered Paul. Paul, it actually split friends for a season of time. Because when they wanted to do a second missionary trip, what did Barnabas say to Paul? He said, hey, let's take John Mark. And Paul was like, over my dead body, I'm not taking that loser. Like literally, he was like, he's a deserter. Who travels across the Mediterranean on a missions trip where there's people that want to either stone you or love you or kill you or whatever, and then he ditches you there and he goes all the way back? I mean, he's a deserter. John Mark was labeled as a deserter. But the beautiful thing is that John Mark is also the writer of the Gospel of Mark. God in his sovereignty had Mark's journey to then be linked to Peter, and Peter shared a lot of the gospel or the gospel message with Mark. But this is the beautiful thing. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, at the end of Paul's life, Paul writes his letter to Timothy, his last letter. He says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia and Titus for Dalmatia. Verse 11 says, only Luke is with me. And then he says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministry. Doesn't that give you a little bit of goosebumps? This is Mark, the great apostle who had like written this guy off. And I don't know about you, but I got my image, my picture of Paul, you know, in heaven one day. He's a guy that you just don't mess with. He's like zealous. And if he had kind of like put you in that category, he doesn't take you out very easily. And here he is in his deathbed. He says, bring Mark because he is useful for ministry. And so there are so many examples in the Bible where God is a God of second chances, a restorer of failed attempts. And I don't know about you, but this is, you know, God is far more merciful and graceful than this world is. I mean, my kids just, I don't know if your kids went through iSteadfords recently. Now, you sit there and you watch all the other kids. My kids did great, by the way. But you wonder there, and the nerves are so, you know, like really crazy. You can feel it in the room, and they sit there on their guitar or on their piano, and sometimes there's like a total mess up on the keys or something like that. And you just, your heart goes out, and you're like, oh, can't this kid just get another chance? And there's no other chances. That was it, you know what I mean? You think about it even in the job and the business, you know what I mean? We were just joking earlier about the guy that flew over the stadium on the for the era. Did you see how close that was to the stadium last night? It was like, I wonder if he's still going to have his job, you know, tomorrow morning. You know what I mean? Like, that's pretty crazy. You get one job. You get one chance. You know, like, he probably got the call early in the week. It's like, hey, we want you to fly over the stadium. Could you do this? You know? And you got one chance. Even if you think about nature, is nature very kind? Nature's not very kind. You know what I mean? You got this beautiful little deer that's just, you know, come into this world. And then you've got this lion that comes in and it'll just pounce on this beautiful deer and eat it up. You know what I mean? It's not very kind. It's not very merciful. And so God gives second chances. In Psalm chapter 86, verse 15, it says, "But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness." Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight in showing mercy." And I don't know about you, but I want to encourage you. You know, Jonah gets this situation where he rocks up on the shore and he's relieved to be there. I'm sure he is. And he might think, you know, what must I do? I'm a wash up. Seriously, washed up on the beach. And he's like, well, should I just walk back home? You know, and God meets him on it. And he says, Jonah, arise and go. And I wonder if God wouldn't have those same words spoken to you this morning. Where we failed opportunities to serve him. Maybe just in the simple ones, we think, well, I've never been called to the mission field. God's never told me to go and, you know, preach the gospel to some, you know, nation. But what about the ministry of being a father? Maybe the ministry of being a husband, the ministry of being a mom, a ministry of being a wife. What about the ministry of being a son or a daughter in the house? All of those are ministry. Ministries to our workplace where maybe it wasn't convenient for us, or maybe we were just too fearful or anything like that. I would think that God would say, arise, let's go. He's a God of second chances. And maybe by your own standards, because sometimes we're the greatest critics of our own lives, and we say, I messed up this last week. You know what I mean? Some of you said, I can't even come to church this morning. I messed up this week. And if it was not for your buddy who called you, or a wife who grabbed you out of bed, or your husband that grabbed you, you wouldn't be here this morning. You need to hear that God is a God of second chances. That God is a God that says, you know what? I pardon your sins. I've washed over them by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I am commissioning you again. So by our own standards, or maybe even the standards of others, we might be disqualified. But God says, I'm not finished with you. Let's start all over again. Aren't those words great? You know what I mean? Let's start all over again. Let's wipe the vomit off your face. Let's get to Nineveh. And the beautiful thing is, he actually says in verse 2, he says, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And I want to add to this, because Jonah was called to preach the message that God was going to give him. And we find out actually a little bit later that this message was actually only five Hebrew words. And let's move on to actually chapter verse 3. I'm gonna park that one there. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said these words, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the city of Nineveh does not exist today. It was destroyed actually 150 years after Jonah had visited. The prophet Nahum prophesies its destruction in 1612 BC. But its ruins were discovered actually in 1845 by Sir Austin Layard. And it's alongside the Tigris River in northern Iraq today. It's been excavated. It's a beautiful site. Its closest city or kind of city today is Mosul. I don't presume anybody's visited Mosul in northern Iraq. But what's interesting in the book of Jonah is that Nineveh is repeatedly referred to as a great city. Even here in verse 3, it's an exceedingly great city. And so Nineveh was great for several reasons. And I'm going to give you six reasons why the city was considered so great. Firstly, it had a great history. Its builder was actually Noah's great-grandson, Nimrod. Remember Nimrod from Genesis chapter 10? He had to do with the whole Tower of Babel. Not a popular character, but when God came down and scattered them and confused them with languages or different languages, he went to the north and northern part of Iraq, and he actually went into and built three cities in this valley. The second reason it's considered to be great was that it is great in size. Verse 3 says it is a three-day journey in extent. Now, the ancient historian Sitias, I think I pronounced it right, he says that the circumference of the outer boundaries were 480 stadia. Now, I know that doesn't mean anything for most of us, but that's about 89 kilometers. Now, that's pretty massive. And so some actually historians believe that that was actually considered the three cities that he went to go and build, which Nineveh was considered the area of Nineveh. I'm not sure, but the actual city of Nineveh had 14 monumental gates. It itself was a massive city. And so the third reason it was great in population. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, God actually says to Jonah, when Jonah's pouting, we're going to get to that next week, Jonah is pouting outside, and God says to him, more than 120,000 people are in that city that cannot tell their right hand from their left hand. Now, there's some debate of what God was meaning by that. Some believe, and I think he that what God is referring to is he's referring to infants. He's referring to infants that aren't able to tell from their right hand to their left hand. Some believe that God was referring just that they were so stupid that they didn't know what their right hand to their left hand was. But if this is true, that it was referring to infants, that means that the estimated population of that area was between 800,000 to 1 million people, which was unheard of in ancient cities. And if you think about it, the Winelands district of the Western Cape, guess what our population within the Winelands district is? 866,000 people. It's crazy. Actually, within the city of Cape Town, or city kind of metropolitan, is 4 million people. Us in the Winelands, we've got 800. So we're going to be very thankful. We can actually dance and not hit people. You know what I mean? It's very blessed. But the fourth reason why it was such a great city was that it was great in power and influence. Nineveh was obviously the capital of the Neo-Assyrian Empire that ruled the known world for three centuries, from 911 BC to 609 BC. In 2 Kings 18 and 19 record the Assyrians' military might and pride, And they were most known for their military tactics. And one of those tactics was the building of siege walls. And maybe one of the most famous siege walls that they built and were actually excavated, and you can go and visit them today, was the one there at Lachish when they came against the Judean city of Lachish. They moved more than 20,000 tons of rock and dirt to build a ramp up and to get into this. So these guys were patient. These guys took their time, but they were masters of moving rock and dirt to be able to get into cities. The fifth reason that they were so great and why the original kind of purpose of Jonah's mission was because they had great sin and wickedness. Both historical and biblical texts that we read record that Nineveh was probably one of the most brutal cities in human history. In the Bible, we talk about Amos, Hosea, Nahum, and even in Jonah chapter 1, it says they cry out against their wickedness. Their cruelties included impaling people alive, stacking decapitated heads outside of their cities. The historian even recorded that the Assyrians had perfected the act of skinning people alive. And then they would take their skins and kind of stretch them out on big frames and hang them on the outside of their cities as a warning to anybody that would want to come against them. These were a scary bunch of people. We might say that there was a merciless city. And if you want to read in Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, that describes just the victims inside of the city. And so they were merciless, yet God was going to show them mercy, which brings us to the positive greatness of the city. The sixth greatness of the city was that they had the greatest repentance and revival of all time. This chapter 3 probably records the greatest revival in history of the world. Everybody in the city repented and believed in God. Isn't that incredible? The greatest revival. And if you consider it, even in our day and age, if you think of a great revival service, if you think of Billy Graham could, you know, fill up stadiums with thousands and thousands of people that came to Christ. But it was never a whole city. It was never a whole city in a nation that was impacted like this. Even Paul never experienced such a revival like this. And so this was incredible. Now, what is more remarkable of this revival is that this great repentance didn't come about by some missionary kind of scheme of man. This didn't come with 100 missionaries and a strategy of man to send them to save and to preach the gospel in Nineveh. This came from one man and one reluctant man, and with a very short message. Actually, just 8 words. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And you think that that's 8 words within the English language. Within the Hebrew language, it's even less. It's 5 words. Now, that's the only message we're told about that he preached to the Ninevites. I believe he must have said something a little bit more, but not much, because even though Jonah was obedient, we're going to find out in chapter 4, he wasn't so stoked to share the gospel and the mercy of God. He wasn't thrilled with the idea that God wanted the Assyrians to receive mercy. He actually wanted them to be punished for the evil. And so Jonah's message was probably a bit more. I love what Dr. Vernon McGee says. He says that Jonah's message was definitely more than just words. Here's this. He says, his message was a man that had been raised from the dead. Jesus actually says in Matthew chapter 12 that Jonah was a sign. I want to know what kind of sign was Jonah to this, right? To the Ninevites. I believe that Jonah probably looked like a man that had been raised from the dead. I mean, you don't spend 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish and that doesn't have some kind of effect on you. You know what I mean? An interesting fact, in 1924, the British sailor had gone missing within the English Channel. They had tried to harpoon one of these whale sharks. If you've seen a whale shark, it's one of these massive sharks that could definitely swallow a whole person. And so anyway, after 2 days of searching for this whale shark, the whale shark reappears, and they successfully harpoon this whale shark, and they bring it up onto the deck of the boat, and they cut it open, and they open up, and they find the sailor still alive, conscious,
but still alive. Actually, apparently they take him to the hospital. They do some medical checks on him. And later that afternoon, he leaves the hospital. Incredible story. And so this doctor, Harry Rimmer, he was actually an apologist, a Christian. And so he wanted to see this man. He was an American. And so he traveled overseas in 1926, and he went, which is 2 years after the incident, and he recorded an interview to this man. And he says that this man had no hair on his body. He had no hair after 2 years growing from his. The acids within the body had kind of totally removed all kind of follicles that would regrow hair. And it says that he had this strange yellowish brown color to his body. You can just imagine. This man looked like the dead. And so perhaps that is why the Ninevites believed and listened to Jonah with such intent, as he traveled through the city for 3 days, proclaiming this message. You know, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And I mean, if he was just a normal Hebrew guy, I don't know, they might have probably skinned him alive. You know, put this nice yellow skin on the side of the wall. But they were like, this guy must be listening. Some believe that, the Ninevites worshipped this fish god, and that his testimony would have had a powerful impact on them, which possibly could have been true. Now, later Jesus actually used the story of Jonah to shame Israel in Matthew chapter 12, because Nineveh was preached by one man, and they completely repented and turned to the Lord, whereas Israel had repeated prophets preach to them over and over again. And then when the Son of God had come to preach repentance, did they believe in him? No, they didn't. And so Jesus boldly says, actually, the Ninevites will be raised up on the last day, and they will judge you and judge this generation, because they rejected their Messiah. And so it's a crazy thought. And so this is why Jonah was probably a sign to them. Now let's look at the reaction in verses 5 to 9 and how the city reacted, because this gives us and describes to us this radical repentance. So the people of Nineveh, in verse 5, believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying this: let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from his violence, and that is in his hands. Verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now, these verses describe to us radical repentance. But if you notice, the word repentance is actually not in this passage. You don't read the word repentance once. And that is because repentance is not a word, but it's something that we do. The idea of repentance is all over this section. It's more than words, it's actually an action. So the city of Nineveh, they did repentance. And they are a great example of what biblical repentance looks like. And we're going to look at five things that showcase godly repentance. Because if we look at the world today, I don't think Christians, we necessarily model repentance as we would see the biblical showcase within the nation of Nineveh. But before we look at these, I think it's worth saying that we live in a very emotionally driven, or let's say emotionally motivated society. We often wait for, or we allow our emotions to be the driving force behind our actions. Is that right? In many ways, we wait for us to feel that emotion to come up before we do anything, particularly within the world. But if that comes into our Christian lives, if we're only motivated by our emotions, when would we be praying? You know, Lord, I don't feel like getting up this morning and reading your word. You know, if we only waited for our emotions, Lord, I don't feel like praying. You know, Would we not pray? No, we as Christians are not only motivated by our emotions, we are motivated by truth. And so biblical repentance acts upon truth, as we will see here, and not on emotions. The emotions do come, but it comes later. They are first motivated by the truth, and then their emotions follow that. And so by definition, what is repentance? It's an active turning away from sin that destroys our lives and destroys our relationship with God, and it is a turning to Jesus. It's something that we do, and it's not a feeling. So tears are great. I mean, if we read through the Bible, is not the book of Psalms full of emotions? And we should have definite tears and grief and over our sin. But repentance is something that is more than just our emotions. And so the first key to repentance that we see here is that it's the word of God and our believing it. Now verse 5 says that the people of Nineveh believed God. So which means that they heard God's word and they believed him. And our repentance begins with believing God. This is not just believing if God is real or not. This is not, does God exist? We know God exists, right? But this is believing what he has to say. And if God says, you know, turn from your sin, that we should turn from our sin. That you are sinning, and this is sin, and that we should turn from him. And so if we do believe him, what should we do? We should turn. And if we don't believe him, we wouldn't turn, which means that if we do believe him, it will lead to a change of direction. Now, this means that repentance, because in this world, if you think about it, repentance is more than just turning over a new leaf in life. Repentance is more than just summoning up the strength of our will and doing what we can do. It's more than just you and I trying to be a better person. I think you'll agree with me. There are many people today that want to change, that recognize they need to change. But only true change and true repentance will come through believing God, as in verse 5 shows us. And we can't believe God without the word of God that is faithfully taught, faithfully preached, and faithfully hearing the word of God. And some people go, I never feel the repentance of God over my life. Maybe you haven't read God's word enough, you know. Maybe you're not exposing your heart to God's word so that you would come under the conviction of his Holy Spirit. Now, the second key is that something has to change. In verse 5, we see this. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Repentance for the Ninevites, what did it mean? It definitely didn't mean business as usual. Something had to change. For them, they fasted. They wore sackcloth and ashes. And they kind of went about as if somebody had died. The Ninevites show us that the repentance follows through in actions. Even the king humbled himself. And we see that their reaction in verse 7, he says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat nor drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Did we hear that correctly? Their repentance was so severe that their animals didn't eat. They repented on behalf of their animals. Is that not crazy? When last have you come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you're like, you know, Emma, you're not having food tonight? You know what I mean? And I got a little pug. She loves food. You know what I mean? Especially if she knows like there's a little bit of gravy. It's like, no, Emma, you're not going to get any food because I'm under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'm repented of my sin. And like, I'm not eating, so you're not eating. That's severe. That is severe. And this is not just our domesticated animals. This is like our goats and our cattle. And they put sackcloth over them. Some of you guys do that in Christmas time. You like dress up your dogs and your cats with a funny clothes. Anyways, this was severe. This was severe. The idea is that they wanted to show God how serious they were. This was not a cry out for attention. You know, if somebody had to come in here this morning and they're wearing sackcloth and they got ashes and they're like, whoa, it's me. It would be like, whoa, what? That's a little bit strange. But it would be in the context of the whole city. They were sending a message. That person would be sending a message to us, right? You'd agree. If somebody was walking around, and I'm not talking about the Rastafarians that wear sackcloth and all of those kind of things. I'm talking about if somebody had to come in here and look like that. We go, they are telling us something. But this is a whole nation that were seriously, and their idea was to show God how serious they were. Thirdly, their repentance means crying mightily unto the Lord. Here's the emotion part now. They've responded to the truth of God's word. They've changed their, you know, it led them to change their kind of behavior. And now they cry out mightily to the Lord. Verse 8 says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and crying mightily to God. This means that coming to God is with passion and seriousness and being grieved for your sin, realizing that you need God's mercy and forgiveness. And notice they didn't make excuses for it. Have you ever done that when you come and you say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry that I lost my temper on my wife or my husband or a spouse. I'm sorry that I yelled at the taxi driver, but did you see how they moved into my lane? But did you see, you know, excuses don't belong with repentance. Why? Because if you did it, you did it. You know what I mean? If there was, you either sinned or we didn't, you know. And so they didn't justify, you know, try and justify their behavior. They owned their sin. They were honest with God and they brought it before the Lord. They cried out for God's mercy and his forgiveness. Now, number four, their repentance means turning away from evil and past actions. Now, this is an important and critical aspect because their repentance didn't mean just feeling sorry for their sin. It didn't mean that they believed just in God. It meant that there was actually a changing, a turning away from what they did and their past evil and their past actions. Verse 8 says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. In the Christian life, repentance does not describe what you must do in order to turn to God. Repentance is not separated from turning to God. It is the very process of turning to God, which means that you can't turn to God without turning away from your sin. If you don't leave your sin, it means that you're not repenting. That's a critical aspect. Lord, I'm so sorry for my sin. I intend to do it on Monday morning again. It's turning away from our sin. And so repentance is not something that we do if we want to turn to God. It is what we do to turn to God. No, why do you go on about that? Because there's Christians living today that will take us to Acts chapter 2, and when Peter proclaims what the nation of Israel must do, they say, what must we do to be saved? He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And they say, look, all we need to do to be saved, we don't have to turn from our sins. We just need to believe in Jesus and we will be saved. Now you go, oh, that's a conundrum. I thought we need to repent from our sin and you know, turn. And what we see in the Ninevites is that repentance and turning from to the Lord were the same and believing were the same. Now, an analogy we want to say is that you have to first put your trust in Jesus and then turn from your sins. The analogy is this. If someone had to tell you, or your boss said to you tomorrow morning, I want you to fly to Joburg tomorrow morning or later this week, and you believe them, does he need to tell you that you first need to leave Paul, and then you got to go to Cape Town International Airport, and then you got to leave Cape Town and fly up to Joburg? He doesn't need to tell you that, hey. You know, he says, I want you to go up to Joburg. Going up to Joburg means that you need to leave Cape Town. And so it's not it's all part of the command. We need to, in order to go to Joburg, we can't not leave Cape Town. And so we can't turn to God without turning from our sin. And so that's a critical aspect of our repentance. We need to turn from our sin. Now, fifth and lastly, repentance has to do with, repentance has its hope in love and mercy, in the love and mercy of God. In verse 9, this is what the king proclaims. He says, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, true repentance trusts in God's mercy and in His love. And this was bold for them because there was no guarantee for the Ninevites that God would actually relent and that God would not judge their city. And if they had actually looked back in the Old Testament, God was not always very kind to Old Testament pagan nations. Yet they trusted in God's compassion and His mercy without evidence of it. Now, let's put it in our day and age. You and I, when we are called to repent from our sin and turn to the Lord, which is the same action which I've just said, is that we don't have to trust purely in God's mercy to kind of turn away and not judge us. We have the evidence of God's love. We have far more assurance than the city of Nineveh had. God's new covenant guarantees His mercy. God's love and mercy for sinners has been made known by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to receive the judgment on our behalf. Romans 5 says it so beautifully. He says, "But God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God has already shown Himself loving and merciful. All we need to do is to put our trust in Jesus. And so you can see the radicalness of the city. This city didn't have any guarantee, but you and I, we have a guarantee. And I would want to ask you, what keeps you from repenting? What keeps you from turning towards the Lord and putting your trust in Jesus Christ? Because He's already paid the penalty of your judgment. And this is the beautiful part in verse 10. God responds. God honors their repentance. It says, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it." That's beautiful. God saw their repentance. And I question even my own life. I say, "Lord, when last have You seen my repentance? When last have You seen that I have turned away from those old avenues that I've always gone down and that I come to You honestly about my sin?" And so God says in verse 10, such a beautiful word, God saw their works, turned from their evil way, and God relented from His disaster. And I want to proclaim the gospel to those of you that maybe have never heard the gospel before. Maybe those of you that don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't have a 5-word preach for you. I've preached way more than 5 words. But God in His mercy and His grace has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross to pay the penalty for your sin that you could not pay. And He rose from the grave at death, victorious over sin, so that you have an hope of eternity. And if you push your faith in Jesus Christ today and you repent from your sin, the guarantee is not just God's mercy like the Ninevites. The guarantee is God's grace, and He welcomes you, and He makes you a part of His family, and you come a part of God's family and part of His inheritance. And so, some people look at these verses, if we want to get into the nitty-gritty quickly, they say, God relented from this disaster. And in the old King James Version, or just the King James Version, it says, God repented. And you go like, God did what? You know? And so is it true that God is repenting in this verse? And what we would call is an anthropomorphism. It's when the Bible gives God human characteristics in order to reveal a part of His divine nature. It doesn't change. God didn't change His mind. He is still, by His nature, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Actually, Jeremiah 18, verse 7 to 8 says this: In an instant, I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up or to pull down or to destroy it. And verse 8 says, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And so God is being 100% true to His nature. God is being God in this moment. And so we look at this and we see this amazing showcase in chapter 3 of God's mercy, His undeserved protection, firstly of His prophet, and then His unmerited mercy upon a wicked Gentile nation. And so let's pray together as we come perhaps to the greatest evidence of God's mercy and His grace over our lives and the communion table. And so, Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You so much for this wonderful display in the Old Testament of a New Testament truth. And Lord, when we hear the truth of Your word and we believe it and we repent and we come and we turn to You, thank You, Lord, that You are gracious and kind. That, Lord Jesus, right now we come to this table as believers and the evidence is here on the table. Your body has been broken for us. Your blood has been spilt for the remission of our sins. We do not need to just hope in some compassion of Yours. No, the evidence is there. Christ, You have died on our behalf. Jesus, You have raised from the dead, and You have given us a living hope. And so, Heavenly Father, we want to just pray that as we come to this table and we partake in this heavenly divine meal, the Lord, that our emotions would even be stirred to say, Jesus, thank You for the price that You paid, the love that You showed upon the cross, taking upon Yourself my sin and washing me clean with Your blood, satisfying the requirements of the law. And so, Lord, we worship You and we give You all the honor and the glory right now. We praise You, Jesus, in Your mighty name. Amen.